1 Kings chapter 19, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it. And he said, Go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in a mantle, and he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said to him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be the prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed down unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Thus I've read 1 Kings 19:1 through verse number 18. And here we're talking about the aftermath of Mount Carmel. This, as you probably have guessed, is one of my favorite passages of the Old Testament. It very much speaks to me frequently, because I found myself in Elijah's place many times, saying, Lord, it's enough. Take away my life. I'm finished. I'm done. I'm checking out. And you also see God's gracious response to Elijah, and there's a lot to be learned there. Now, as I've said, we don't read the Old Testament as moral fables to glean little bits of application for today. This is part of the big picture of God's redemptive plan, and yet you see something of the character of God and the character of Elijah, and you see the unfolding of this plan. The first thing is, after this tremendous victory on Mount Carmel, the obvious human expectation is that now there's going to be revival. There's going to be a tremendous revival that goes on. But God doesn't follow that plan. God doesn't go the way Elijah thinks he ought to go. And Elijah finds himself again fleeing for his life. Now, it's very easy, as a lot of commentaries do, to sit in judgment on Elijah. I sometimes think that people that write commentaries and preachers would be a whole lot better off if they had a little bit of suffering every now and then, so they could understand some of those things. But they sit there and they cast judgment on Elijah. Somehow Elijah is morally deficit or unbelieving in this situation. And I would suggest that's not the case at all. He's a human being. He's been fleeing and hiding for 3.5 years. He's been away from his family. He can't go to worship the Lord with the people of God. He's in exile. And now it would be normal for him to expect that, finally, I can have some peace and I can go back to my family and I can... And it doesn't happen. The very first thing that happens is Jezebel says, by tomorrow I'm going to take your life. And Elijah is on the run again. And he's fleeing through Israel. As I said last week, he goes all the way from Jezreel down as far south as the borders of Judah, the very, very, very south. Just south of Beersheba is the desert, the wilderness. And if you go farther than that, if you follow it along on a map, you see Horeb, which is the mountain range of which Sinai is one of the peaks. So he goes to Horeb, to the Mount of God. There it's specifically called the Mount of God in that wilderness. And that's his journey. And on the way of the journey, there's a few things that I want to talk about as he's going through the wilderness and as he's struggling through these things. The first thing is if we see in verse 3, he leaves his servant at Beersheba, and he himself in verse 4 goes a day's journey into the wilderness. So he heads south right into the wilderness. He will end up there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he comes to Mount Sinai. And here's an echo of the reverse of Israel's trip to begin with. Israel started at Mount Sinai and then spent 40 years in the wilderness before they came to the promised land. And here Elijah now is doing the reverse of that, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and he ends up at Mount Horeb. Before we get there, after his day's journey, he collapses under the juniper tree and he is done. He's exhausted, he's tired, he's fed up with life, and he is ready to he's ready to end it. He's ready to be done. And he prays to the Lord that the Lord would take away his life. I finished my work here. There's nothing else to do. I'm the only one left. There are no more in Israel. They've destroyed everything. What on earth is going to happen now? These are your people, Lord. Here is a very understandable exhaustion. Tired. Now notice God's gracious response. He falls asleep, and the angel of the Lord comes to him, and he doesn't immediately give him a lecture on the sovereignty of God, or on faith, or on how you're supposed to be all cheerful and happy all the time. He understands that Elijah is very human, and he's had a very, very, very exhausting past few weeks. And so the first thing the Lord does is says, eat something. Eat, and then go back to sleep. And so Elijah eats, and he goes back to sleep. The first thing that Elijah needs, the body and the soul are so closely connected, the scripture only speaks of one person. We are not a body with a soul, nor are we a soul with a body. I remember attending a funeral service a few years back where the very, very, very misguided pastor talked about the butterfly hatching from the cocoon. The body is just the cocoon, and the butterfly is now hatched, and he even had a slideshow with the whole thing. And then he had a slideshow with the peanut, and the body is the shell left behind, and now the peanut's gone to be with God. I don't even know where to begin with that. But this is a lot of the misunderstanding that we sometimes have, that at the end of the life, we are going to go to heaven. Well, that's true. We'll immediately be with Christ. Our soul will be there. But God did not create us as disembodied souls. And he didn't create us just materialistically. He created us out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So who am I? I am body and soul. First question of the catechism, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death. What I'm saying by this is the body and soul are so closely linked that the scripture teaches us that when the soul is living in sin, when the soul is in rebellion against God, the body is in rebellion against God, and there will be physical signs of that. Conversely, when the body is sick, when the body is tired, when the body is exhausted, it will also affect the soul, and there will be discouragements and doubts and even depression. So the first thing any wise pastor will do when someone comes and says, I'm just exhausted and discouraged and I just want my life to be over, is say, first of all, go get a complete physical. find out what's going on. Get, maybe there's a chemical imbalance going on, or maybe there's, and then also explore some of the things going on in the life. Here it's very obvious. If a counselor is talking to Elijah, what's Elijah's problem? The very first thing he needs is some sleep, some rest. He needs to eat. God also knows, if somebody else was talking to him, say, well, what's been going on the last few days? And if he had begun to describe everything that he's just gone through, anybody that's talked to people at all knows that after a very spiritual high point, a high point of our elation and our love of God, that's also right before a very low point. When things are going just great and we have such a wonderful experience of the love and the fellowship of God, then pretty soon a low is going to come. Those are the cycles of life that we go through, that every human being goes through. And so all of these things are happening. God never once in this entire thing gives Elijah a lecture on now we know that, you know, desiring self-harm is self-murder and you can't do that. And he doesn't say, now you're supposed to rejoice in the Lord always and it's sinful for you to walk around all mopey and not rejoicing. He doesn't do any of that. The first thing the Lord does as our wonderful counselor is eat and drink. The journey's too long for you. And God heals the body. And then he says, go to Horeb. And so Elijah makes his journey down to Horeb. When he gets to Horeb, he rose and eat and drink, went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Verse 9, he came thither unto a cave. The Hebrew is actually, he came to the cave. And there is speculation. You don't know what's the cave that he's talking about. The cave. Why is there a definite article there in the Hebrew? Well, our English translation just leaves that definite article out. But there's only one other specific thing that it could possibly be referring to. And this is the exact same cleft in the rock where Moses was when God hit him with his hand as he was passing by. That cleft of the rock. And it's the same mountain, the same place, the same area. And the writer of Kings says he came to the cave. At any rate, there are echoes of Sinai here. There's God showing Elijah and reminding Elijah of his covenant with his people and his care of his people here in this picture. Elijah is not fleeing from God. He's not acting unfaithfully. He's not responding in disbelief. This is an act of tremendous faith. When his soul is cast down, his life is in danger, he has nowhere else to go and nowhere else to turn. He's been barred from every place in Israel and most likely Judah. He's going to go meet with God. And so he goes south and he meets with God at Horeb where God met with Moses. Now verse 9, the word of the Lord comes to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Again, it astounds me how often God asks a question like that. What are you doing here? Adam, where are you? Jesus said, why did you touch me? All of those things, asking these questions. And God knows the answers to all of those questions. God knows what Elijah's doing there. But Elijah needs to speak those words. He needs to speak the words. That's one of the most important things that we need to do is we need to listen so that people will speak their words. A word is such an incredibly powerful thing. God, of course, the very first chapter of the Bible is God said, let there be light, and there was light. The word and the deed were the same. God's word created the universe. God's word upholds the universe, the book of Psalms tells us. And God's word became flesh. And God's word in the flesh said, Lazarus, come forth, arise, take up your bed and walk. I will be clean. And those words and the deeds were the same, showing that Jesus was true and eternal God. As we're going to see tonight in Luke, in our Bible study in Luke. Those words are very, very important. And God created us in his image so that we also might use words to talk and to communicate. And those words have a tremendous amount of power. They can, as James says, be like a spring, a bitter spring that destroys and devours. Or it can be a spring of life. And the tongue is a great evil that destroys and kills, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Raca, you fool. Those kinds of words devour and destroy. There's nothing that gets me angrier than reading about accounts of abusive men or abusive women going after their spouse with angry, violent, vicious, hateful words designed to destroy and tear down. And then they go to the counselor and the pastor says, well, they were just words, right? He didn't hit you? Well, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That is so absolutely not true. There's far more damage done with our words than can ever, than can even be done with the fists. Words destroy and devour. Words carelessly spoken can destroy somebody for their whole life. But here, God is showing us life-giving words. I'm going to step out on a limb here too. There's some things that Jay Adams, who wrote a lot of books on counseling in the 70s, he was responding to a lot of things. He was responding to a lot of ridiculous ideas that were out there. That there's one thing he said that I think has caused a lot of damage. And that is he kind of mocked the idea of a counselor just listening to somebody talk. He said, they don't need you to talk. They need your advice. They came to you for counsel. They didn't come just to hear themselves talk. And so he said, the first thing you do, you gather your information, but then tell them what they need to do. But he missed something extremely important. People that have the damage of the soul like Elijah had, they absolutely need to talk. God understood that. Christ understood that. The words set them free. The words of power. This has been known for thousands of years in the church where we need to encourage one another to talk and to commune with one another. God knows what Elijah's doing there. But Elijah needs to say it. You also notice, I've pointed this out before, and I don't know if you've caught this, but in verse number 10 and in verse number 14, Elijah's words are exactly the same. Word for word, consonant for consonant, vowel for vowel in the Hebrew, they're exactly the same. This is a rehearsed speech. Elijah has been running this through his head and running this through his head and running this through his head. When you're in this kind of turmoil and despair and discouragement, you're running through your speech and your head. You know what I'm talking about. When you're in such, if only I could talk to him, this is what I would say. And God is saying, okay, say it. What are you doing here? Say it. Say it out loud. Put it into words. Say it. And so Elijah does. I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They've thrown down thine altars. They've slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. All the pain that's going on with the... I'm the only one left. What have I been doing for 3.5 years? I've been serving you. I've been jealous for you. I've been jealous for your honor. And look what they've done. They've destroyed everything. This isn't anger against God. This is not bitterness against God. This is Elijah knowing God's righteous judgment. How on earth is God going to fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham when Israel is so rebellious and so wicked, there's no possible way that they can escape? You see the difficulty? Here's the promise of a Redeemer that's going to come. The Savior of the world is going to come through Israel. And yet, there's also the promise that if they rebel and break the covenant, God will cut them off and destroy them. How are these two promises going to fit together? How is God's holiness and God's mercy both going to be upheld? How can God bring the salvation of the world through Israel? Look at them. They've torn down your altars. They've slain your prophets with the sword until I'm the only one left. So God says to Elijah, go stand out on the mountain. Elijah stands out on the mountain and there's a great and strong wind, a huge destructive wind that shakes the mountains in pieces. It says it break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after that, there was an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. As you think about that, first of all, we know that God is everywhere present. We know that God it's not possible for there to be a place that God is not. God is everywhere. God is the one that sent the earthquake. God is the one that sent the fire. God is the one that sent the wind. We know that. So what does this writer mean when he says God was not there? The clue is found in the end of verse 12 when he says, after the fire, a still small voice. So what is being communicated here? What's being communicated here is when it says God was not with them, the presence of God's favor. When God brings His blessing, when God promised to be covenantally with His people, God promised that He would go with them. Remember, we've talked about that before. When Moses says, if you won't go with me, what's the point? If God's not going to restore His presence and be with His people, if He's not going to dwell with His people, then what's the point? And yet, here, God's presence is not in that storm and in that fire and in all that. Where is His presence? His presence is in that still small voice. So what is God going to do? God tells Elijah with a still small voice what He's going to do. He's going to bring judgment. He's going to bring Hazael, the Syrian. He's going to bring Jehu to destroy the house of Ahab. And He's going to bring Elisha. And He's going to bring judgment against all of those. But that isn't how God's going to answer the prayer to save the world. The salvation of the world is not going to come through earthquake and fire and storm. The salvation of the world isn't going to come even from the fire. It comes down from heaven. If God had sent the fire from heaven to destroy all the sinners, would that have brought about salvation? Of course not. The presence of God is going to be in the still small voice. This is all a picture that's all going to come together here pretty soon. I promise you, it's going to come together. The still small voice comes to Elijah and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says the exact same thing he said before. And then it says in verse 15, here's the Lord Jehovah communicating, the still small voice. This is Jehovah speaking. And Jehovah explains the parable of the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. The earthquake, the wind, and the fire, three destructive forces. And Elijah is to appoint three destructive forces. Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Describes there in verse number 17. Whosoever escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Three destructive forces. And yet the Lord's not going to be in those. Of course, God's hand of judgment is all of that, but that's not what Elijah's big question was. Elijah's biggest question of all of them is, what happened to God's covenant? How is the salvation of the world going to come? What happened to God's promise? How can God be present with such an evil, wicked people who have over and over and over again rejected that covenant? And the answer to that, the still small voice, is found in verse number 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. The Hebrew could also be, I will leave me 7,000 in Israel. The point is, there's a number. God knows what that number is. God has preserved that number. Every mouth which has not kissed Baal. Now, Paul explains this parable in Romans chapter 11. And if you want to hold your finger there, you can go to Romans 11, where Paul is answering the same question. Get that. Israel has rejected Christ. God has rejected Israel. The destructive Roman army is about to come in and completely wipe out the city of Jerusalem. So what happened to God's promise to Israel? Chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Go on down to verse number 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciliation of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so also are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And so forth. And then if you go down to verse number 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. So if you look at all this, and this chapter is going to take some study to actually see what Paul is saying. So let me summarize what Paul is saying. First of all, God has his people. His people are always preserved by grace. How can this be? He goes on and he talks about the root being holy. Israel is not holy, but eventually the only one of all of Israel that is holy is Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says the promise that was made to Abraham and to his seed was not to his seeds, which are many. All of them rejected God. There's none that sought after him. Paul makes that so clear. And Elijah is right. They deserve absolute and complete judgment. However, there is one that fulfilled the covenant perfectly. That's Jesus Christ, the true seed, capital S, if you will. The offspring. The promise made to Abraham was in Christ. And everyone that is engrafted into Christ, the olive tree, those promises are fulfilled in Christ. So how is God going to preserve this remnant and this rebellious and faithless generation? By grafting them into Christ by grace. And how is that graft going to come? How are we engrafted into Christ? It explains it in the Heidelberg Catechism, question number 19. Are all those saved in Christ who perished in Adam? And the answer is no, only those who are engrafted into him by true faith. And what is true faith? Believing the promise of God. And how is the promise of God delivered? The still small voice. The proclamation of the Word of God. It isn't in the fire and the show. It isn't in the apes and the peacocks. It isn't in the It isn't in the power structures of the world and all the things that we look at. It's not in any of that. It's in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how the remnant is preserved according to faith. And so Elijah has his answer, which is why in the New Testament it says, it's now been revealed those things that the prophets desperately wanted to look into. The prophets wanted to know the answer to this. How is God's promise to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, going to be fulfilled when God is just and God is bringing judgment? If God will never ever acquit the guilty, how can he possibly have mercy on the innocent, have mercy on anyone at all? Because there's no one innocent. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And the answer is only in Jesus Christ. There's only one seed. Paul goes on to explain, if that's true, if the seed is Christ, and the only way to be then considered the seed of Abraham is to be engrafted into Christ, because all the rest are plucked off because of unbelief, then what's the difference between Jew and Gentile? Does God have two peoples or one people? He only has one people, all those that are engrafted into Christ by faith. Some of them are Jews. Some of them are Gentiles. There's going to come a time, Paul goes on to say, when all of the elect in Israel will be grafted into the vine. All of God's elect will be grafted in. There won't be one missed. And it comes by faith. To the rest, it said, continue in God's goodness. Believe the promise. Don't reject them as Israel did and be cut off from the vine. Believe the promise. Be engrafted into Christ, the still small voice. Now, The second point, which is actually a bit of comfort when we can look at this, God is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, and he is the judge. And he still has Hazael and Jehu, who were both wicked men, godless men, who do exactly as God decreed for them to do. And they had a purpose as well. Their purpose, Hazael and Jehu, was to wipe out Baal worship in Israel. And they succeeded in wiping out Baal worship from Israel. They could never change the heart. Only the still small voice could change the heart. But they cleansed the land with bloodshed. And I was thinking about that a lot recently. I was seeing, I was reading an article in history on Charles Finney. I got a couple minutes on this. Charles Finney was a revivalist preacher of the 19th century. He absolutely despised the doctrine of justification by faith. He said the idea that somebody can keep the law for you is absolutely ridiculous. There's only one way to be holy before God, and that's if you keep the law. And there's nothing hindering you from keeping the law except yourself. So get out there and keep the law. He taught, so then the answer to what did Christ come to do? Christ came to give us a moral example. Because if you're not moved to obedience by what Christ did on the cross, then there's no hope for you. So Christ came to move you emotionally and to excite you to obedience so that you'll be so overwhelmed with emotion that you will come to obedience. And then you will be considered holy based on your obedience. This is Charles Finney. He wrote a book on systematic theology. Here's the scary part. Charles Finney was and is huge. His quote-unquote systematic theology, which is basically a Pelagian dissertation. Pelagius was condemned as a heretic more often by church councils than anyone in history, and Finney was Pelagian. His book is in almost every pastor's study. It drove the revivalism of America. It drove the particular religious bent of America. He is quoted as the favorite theologian of America by Billy Graham, Jerry Falwell, Wheaton College, Biola College, everybody that's training what we call evangelicalism, and his revival meetings eventually evolved into political platforms. The Republican National Convention and the Democratic National Convention are actually modeled and evolved from Finney revival meetings. He's so deeply ingrained in our American religion. As I'm putting two and two together, I'm thinking to myself, when we see today the destruction of our Christian culture, are we seeing the destruction of Christianity? Or are we seeing the overthrow of Finney Pelagianism? And I think it's the second one. And therefore, we can rejoice, lift up the head, because no one will ever overcome Christ. Christ, even today, will still have his reserved remnant. And how are they distinguished? They don't bow the knee to Baal. They don't kiss the image of Baal. They listen to the still small voice, and they're preserved by faith. And with that, we've learned the lesson of Elijah. And even though Habakkuk will weep at the coming of the Chaldean army, and Elijah will weep when he's anointing Hazael. And it was actually Elisha that fulfilled that. Elisha's weeping because he sees what Hazael will do, and it's ugly. It's anyone who's human is going to weep at that. Yet Habakkuk can say, even though this, I will still rejoice in the God of my salvation. Because God is still good. And everything that God does is good. And therefore we can say the judge of the earth will do right. Whether it's the earthquake and fire and wind of judgment or the still small voice of the gospel promising the presence of God in Christ forever, God will still do that which is good. And so we can rejoice. With that, we'll close. Let's close in prayer and then we can take any questions or comments. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your remnant preserved by grace. We pray, Father, that the gospel will be proclaimed and there will be a genuine reformation, that men might bow before Christ, be engrafted to him by faith, and throw off the shackles and bondage of sin and misery, and know you truly as you are. I pray that you will forgive us our sins, that you will bless us in this service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.